What makes a church great? I mean, let's be honest. Everybody wants their church to be great. I mean, who wants to be a member of mediocre Christian church, right? So what makes a church great? Is it great worship, which being interpreted usually means music? Is it great preaching and teaching? Great children and youth programs, great atmosphere and ambiance. I think all of these things are good, but I read something this last week that I think really holds the key. It said, a great commitment to the great commandment and to the great commission will grow a great church. Now, not only is that good alliteration, which is always a plus, it's good theology. But what do we mean by that? What do we mean when we talk about the great commandment? Well, we discussed that last week. And that's found in Mark 12, verses 29 and 30. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in all the law? And he said, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So that's the great commandment. And then we move on. Actually, before we move on, simply put, love God, love others. According to Romans 13:10, that is the fulfillment of the law. You want to fulfill the law? Love God, love one another. Everything else falls into place. Now, this week, I want to focus on the Great Commission, the second part of that formula. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission makes a great church. And for that, we turn to Matthew 28, the very last words of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16, says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. We're not sure exactly what mountain that is. We're not told. But he had instructed them and they went. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So how could they doubt? I mean, they've seen him for 40 days, right? Well, there may have been more than just the 11 at this time. Paul speaks of one point where 500 people saw him all at once. And some conclude it may have been right here. And some of those may have wondered, man, is that real? Is this a ghost? I mean, am I seeing things? So it probably wasn't the 11 who were among the doubters. But then Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Great Commission to declare God's truth on the vital issues of sin and salvation, to call people to obedience to God, this really is the mission of the church. The Great Commandment is to love God and to love others. That defines our motivation as a church. The Great Commission is what we do. The Great Commandment is why we do it. Now, one of the great passages on the Great Commission is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21, where Paul outlines our ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ. But what often gets overlooked is the very first line. Verse 14 says, for Christ's love compels us. Christ's love drives us. It motivates us. It pushes us out there, you might say. Again, the motivation is Christ's love. Christ's love for the world. And that should be our motivation as well. First and foremost, we are motivated in our mission by our love for God. And as we saw last week, our love for God is best demonstrated by obedience. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." If the disciples truly loved their Lord, they would carry out his mission. This wasn't an optional thing. This is a command. I'm telling you, this is what I want you to do. And if loving obedience to God is the first incentive for evangelism, loving concern for others is second. And here I'd like to quote a passage, a kind of a longer passage from John Stott. He says, "To love my neighbor is to seek and to serve his highest good. That highest good is more than the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. It is not even health of body and mind or harmonious integration into society. It concerns our relationship with God, in whose image and likeness we've been made. It is because humans are fundamentally spiritual beings that we cannot live by bread alone. We have a deeper hunger than physical bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we know the gospel that can introduce him to the true bread from heaven, we cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve." Let that sink in for a minute. If we claim to love our neighbor, we cannot let them starve. And that's fundamentally true spiritually. To love them is to show them the way through Jesus. Neglect of my neighbor's spiritual needs is incompatible with any claim to love him. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. We are called to tell the world about Jesus. As that first song that we sung this morning, we've a Savior to tell to the nations. He has given us that mission. Our foremost mandate is to love God with all that we are. The way we express that love is to obey his commands, and he commands that we love one another. And how do we love one another? By putting their needs first. And what is the foremost need of mankind? To know Jesus. So that must be our first priority. The motivation of the Great Commandment leads us to the mission of the Great Commission. So as we continue to address this question, why church? Why do we even have church? Why do people gather? Why do we do this? I want to consider this morning the Great Commission. This is why we do what we do. This is why we gather as a church, because, as you know, as Jan pointed out earlier, we can't do it alone. None of us can fulfill the Great Commission by ourselves. It can't be done. But together, we can, and we should. So I want to go back to that passage in Matthew 28 and begin with the authority of the Great Commission. Many think the Great Commission begins with verse 19. But again, they skip the all-important first phrase. Verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." It's the authority of Christ that gives us this Great Commission. Now, in some translations, you'll see the word power. All power in heaven on earth is given to me. Both of these terms translate a Greek word which refers to authority or delegated power along with the right to use it. So in this context, This word means all the right of absolute authority and all the resources of absolute power. It means both authority and power. I have the right to do it, and I'm going to give you the resources to carry it out. And Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. It's the fullest possible authority. He has supreme reign through the whole universe. You see this echoed in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In heaven, on earth, and even under the earth, Jesus' authority reigns throughout the universe. And really, the entire Gospel of Matthew stresses the authority of Jesus. In chapter 7, it talks about he taught as one who had authority, unlike the rabbis of his day. He exercised authority in healing, even in forgiving sins. He demonstrated his authority over Satan, and he delegated that authority to his apostles. At the close of the gospel, now he says he has all authority. And since Jesus has all authority, we may obey him without fear. No matter where he leads us, no matter what the circumstances might be, he is in control. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good to know that our God reigns, that he is in absolute control? He rules over everything and everyone. And having all authority, he has now commissioned us as his agents. So we have the right to go and evangelize all nations. There are a lot of people today that say, how dare you go and tell people of other cultures and other lands how they must live? How dare you tell them how they must believe? But we have been given that mission through Christ, who has the authority to do so. We have the right because he gave it to us. We are Christ's ambassadors, authorized to declare his message to the world. And I want you to note the extent of the commission. It is all-inclusive. This is to all nations. In Acts 1:8, when Luke records his commission, he says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they were, in Judea, the area in which they were, Samaria, the next door nation, and to the end of the earth. There's no geographical restriction to the Great Commission. The disciples were to take the gospel message everywhere, to every type of people. And that brings us to the aim of the Great Commission. Going back to Matthew 28, verse 19 begins with the word therefore. Anytime you see that word in the Bible, you should ask, what's it there for? Therefore always connects what came before to what's coming after. And what had Jesus just said? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, based on that fact, you go and make disciples. So this is the aim of the Great Commission. These are our marching orders from here on out. Now, when you look at this, it may look like Jesus is giving four commands in verses 19 and 20. Actually, he's only giving one. In the original language, there's only one verb in this sentence. And I know you English teachers out there will appreciate this. The one verb is make disciples. The other three words that look like verbs are actually participles. It's how that verb is accomplished: by going, baptizing, and teaching. We're going to consider those in a moment. But the aim of the Great Commission is to make disciples. You say, okay, what do you mean by a disciple? Some liken this to a learner or a student, and that's not bad. But I prefer the word apprentice. When you think of an apprentice, right, you have the master who has learned this craft or trade, and you have usually a younger person who is trying to learn. And how do they learn? Well, first the master teaches, tells them what to do. Then the apprentice watches the master do it. Then the master has the apprentice do it under his supervision. He's right there to make sure nothing drastically goes wrong. And ultimately, the apprentice is able to do it himself and go out on his own. That's a disciple. A disciple is someone who learns, but not just intellectually. They learn by doing. It's a very practical thing. And a Christian disciple is not just somebody who memorizes the Bible. We can have all the knowledge possible, but if we're not doing anything with it, it's really not doing us much good. So a disciple is someone who learns by doing, and to the point where they're not dependent upon the master, but they can operate on their own. So a disciple is someone who seeks to become like the one they're following. And that's the goal of Christian discipleship, to help people progressively become like Christ in character and in conduct, in attitudes as well as in actions. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow after me as I follow after Christ." Boy. You think about that, that's a loaded statement, isn't it? Do I really want somebody following me? Well, I got news for you. Whether you want it or not, they are. There are people following us. It may be our children or our grandchildren. It may be our neighbors. It might be people at work. There are people that look at us and they're following us. Where are we leading them? And then Paul outlined the process of discipleship in 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men." So there's the teaching, the transfer, but now notice this, "who will be qualified to teach others also." It's not just that I want to gather a group of learners around me and I'm going to pour into them. The idea is that once I pour into them, now they're going to be able to pour into others. That's discipleship. It's having people follow us so that people will follow them. And that is the program in which God designed for His church. Discipleship involves learning, it involves living. It involves leading others. And this commission is for every believer. No exceptions. If you are a follower of Christ, this commission is for you. We are all called to make disciples. By definition, Christianity is a missionary faith. From the very outset of the church, our leader said, "Go into all the world and tell everybody the good news of Jesus. God is not willing that any should perish." Our Lord's death on the cross was for the whole world. And with that being the case, we need to tell the whole world. We need to make disciples of all nations, not just our own. Not just the people that look like us and talk like us and act like us. All nations, all people groups, all people everywhere. So if making disciples is the aim of the Great Commission, Those three participles I mentioned earlier, those are the avenues of the Great Commission. This is how we do it. So let's go back and look at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. How do we accomplish the aim of making disciples? By going, by baptizing, by teaching. I look at it this way. Going is the initiative. Baptizing is the initiation. Teaching is the instruction. And all three of these are important to meet the aim of the Great Commission. First, making disciples takes going. And this is where I believe a lot of churches drop the ball. What is the first word of the Great Commission? Go. What is the attitude of most churches? Come. Right? We get this field of dreams mentality that if you build it, they will come. That might work great in Hollywood, but it don't work for the church. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed lately, but sinners aren't busting the doors down to the church to get in. We're not supposed to just sit back and have people come to us. The very first word of the Great Commission is go. Take the initiative. Take the gospel out there. We must go to them. Our goal should not be trying to get people to come to church. We must take the gospel to them so that they come to Christ. Because coming to church is not going to save them. Coming to Christ will. But we must go to where they are. We must take the initiative. And that can begin at home, to our own family members. It can be to our neighbors. We sang this morning, we've a story to tell to the nations. It's not too hard to change that. We've a story to tell to our neighbors. You know, our mission field may not be across the seas, it might be across the street. But we have a responsibility to go where they are. And we take it to the world. There's no exceptions, there's no borders, there's no boundaries to our mission of making disciples. But we must go to them. Second, making disciples takes baptizing. That is initiating people into a conscious commitment of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you notice something when I read that passage? Again, you English teachers out there might have caught it. Jesus said, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. Shouldn't that be names? No. Name. And if you go back into the original Greek, it's singular. One God who appears as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity. Some like to use the word triunity, whatever. One God, three persons. You say, I can't fathom that. Stand in line. None of us can fully. And that's okay. We don't have to comprehend it completely. We do have to believe in it fully. But we baptize them, we initiate them into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is defined as the outward expression of an inward experience. It's showing on the outside what's happened on the inside. And in some countries, it is not only a bold, but it can be a dangerous confession of faith. Back in the days of the Soviet Union, under communism, Christianity was outlawed. In those days, if you could prove someone was baptized, that's all you needed to convict them of being a Christian. Why? Because they had testified in public. There were witnesses to their dedication to Jesus Christ. So this is an affirmation of faith. It's the final break with the past, but it can invite persecution. It can invite discrimination. It can even invite death. But what is the meaning of baptism? Well, there's definitely a strong connection between baptism and our being united with Christ. We don't have time to look at it in depth this morning, but if you read Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, you see where in baptism we are buried with Christ, right? As you go under the water, it's like being buried with Christ. He died to sin, but then we are raised to new life. Coming out of the water, it's like being raised from the dead. So there's an identification there with what Jesus did for us. Now it's happening to us. And it's very visual in that way. Baptism is itself an act of faith and commitment. Now, I am not suggesting that one must be baptized in water to be saved. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But I do believe that it is a very powerful picture and testimony of what God has done on the inside. Our death and resurrection in Christ. And then finally, disciple making takes teaching, building on the foundation of faith with instruction in living the Christian life. So many people think baptism is the end. Oh, someone's baptized. That's great. Let's move on to the next one. And that would be similar to a woman giving birth to a child, and the family comes around and says, hey, this is wonderful. Oh, what a beautiful baby. And then they just leave the child. That baby going to make it on its own? No. And this is one reason, as we're going to see next week, why the church is so important, so that those new believers can come and be nurtured and be taught and be trained so they can grow in their faith. Otherwise, they might be like that soil Jesus talked about that had the rocks or the weeds, and it choked out the plant, and so there was no life. I wonder what the infant mortality rate is of the kingdom of God. How many people have come to Christ and have been born again, and as newborn babes, we've left them alone to die. It's not enough to get people baptized. It's not enough to get them initiated into the faith. We must instruct them. We must bring them up in the Lord. Baptism is not the be-all and end-all. It's just the beginning. A new disciple is to be baptized, but also to be taught to obey. Go back to obedience and how important obedience is. Obey everything I've commanded you. And this isn't just education for education's sake. This is very practical. Get out there and live it. Get out there and do it. Disciples are to obey. What are they to obey? The great commandment. Love God, love others. How do we love others? By showing them Jesus, fulfilling the Great Commission. Finally, I want to note the assurance of the Great Commission. Jesus doesn't just give us a mission and throw us out there and say sink or swim. He gives us a great promise at the very end. And again, this is often left off when we talk about the Great Commission, but it shouldn't be. The end of verse 20 says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Remember what Jesus was called at the beginning of Matthew? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now he's saying, I will be with you to the very end. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you. The I here is emphatic. No less than I. And he doesn't just say, I will be with you. He says, I am with you. Wherever we are, right there, Jesus is with us. So a disciple is one who has believed on Jesus Christ and expressed that faith by being baptized. He remains in the fellowship of believers so that he can be taught the truths of the faith. and then is able to go out and win others and teach them. This is the pattern of the New Testament church. And sadly, many of our churches have departed from that pattern. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, win the lost, build up the saved, while church members act as cheerleaders, if they're really enthusiastic, or spectators. The converts are won, baptized, they're given the right hand of fellowship, and then they join the other spectators. But if you think about it, how much faster would the church grow if everybody were involved in going, in baptizing, in teaching, making disciples? There was a poll taken some time ago, and they asked people in church, how did you come to church? 2% of people in church came because the pastor brought them. 2%. 2% came because of a special program that they had at the church. Between 85 and 90% came because somebody they knew brought them to Jesus and brought them to church. 85 to 90%. And yet, we think by paying the pastor, he's going to be the one out there doing it. It's only 2% effective. I'm not saying the pastor isn't one of the ones who should be out there making disciples. What I'm saying is, if we all did it, we'd see a whole lot more results, because we are all called to do it. That's the difference between adding and multiplying. This was really brought home to me when I was in Bible college. One of our classes, the professor said, now, you're about to go out into ministry, and let's say that every year for 40 years, you bring 10 people to Christ. How many people will you have brought to Christ at the end of your 40-year ministry? 400. I wasn't that bad in math. But then he said, what if those same 40 years, each year you took one person and brought them to Christ and discipled them so that at the end of that 1 year, they would go out and bring one person to Christ, and you did the same, one person each year, that at the end of that year, they could go and bring someone to Christ. I'm not that good at math, but somebody had a calculator, and they figured it out. At the end of 40 years, over 7 billion people would be reached for Christ. The population of our planet. Not by addition, but by multiplication. By everybody just reaching one person a year. But when you bring that person to Christ, you disciple them, you nurture them, you care for them, you build them up in their faith so that at the end of that year, they can go and bring one person to Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's the Great Commission. Jesus expected obedience from his followers. This wasn't just given to Sunday school kids so they'd have another memory verse. Jesus didn't say these words so we'd have a nice motto for our missions conference. It wasn't intended to be a passage for Bible scholars and theologians to analyze and break apart. It's meant to be done. It's meant to be obeyed. It's meant to be obeyed by all of us. So this is something we all can do. You might recall when we were going to sing our second song, O Zion Haste, I said, look for the three things in the song we can do. Did you catch them? Very briefly, we can go. We can go ourselves. That's what Jan is wanting to do. Going. Taking the initiative. Going overseas to other people groups. Second, we can give. If we ourselves are not going, we can give to those who are. And third, we can pray. And these are things that every one of us can do. Now, we may not all do it to the same degree, but every one of us should be, at the very minimum, willing to go, willing to give, willing to pray. And again, this is why the church Jan can't do this by himself. None of the missionaries out there can do it by themselves. They need the church praying for them, supporting them, sending them. We can accomplish a whole lot more together than we can alone. That's why the church is important. Because of the great corruption, the human race is lost, hopeless and helpless to save itself. Because of the great commandment, Christ's followers are to love God and we're to love each other. And because of the great commission, we display our love for God by obeying his commands. And Christ's first and foremost command to the church is to go make disciples of all nations. That is why the church exists. And remember, a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will grow a great church. We may not become great in numbers, but we will be obedient to the Lord. We will be faithful in our calling. But my guess is the more committed we are to the great commandment, the great commission, we are going to see other people come. We're going to be magnetic. We're going to attract people to us. And I believe that's the greatest measurement of success for any believer or any body of believers. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for preserving in your word the great mission of the church, our great commission. Help us to be faithful and obedient as we make disciples by going, by baptizing, by teaching. May each of us see where we can be involved, our part in this commission. And may you receive all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.